desirous of being here but unable to be with us in person. So it's good to be able to have the technology to join everyone. Well, we are at a point in time that the champions have been chosen, the battle lines have been drawn, and we are here on the precipice. If you turn to 1 Samuel 17 with me, there's an intriguing account here. Some of you might be familiar with this. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, we see the Philistines are gathered on one side for battle. Saul and his men of Israel are gathered on the other side. And in verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath to span. No guy wants to forget it. What's that span? Extra 6 inches tall. He's 9.5 feet. So not 9'1", 9.5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. In today's modern equivalent, very heavy. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out? Am I not a Philistine? Then you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You got a guy that tall, a champion, he's challenging you? Come out! Chicken? You have these two armies. If you think about the valley there, that there are, you have on one side and on the other, you have the two armies set up. They're shouting across to each other. Now, I don't know about you, I have not been in battle, but it seems stupid to me, foolish at best, if I'm here on a mountain and you're here on a mountain, that I go down my mountain, up your mountain, to get to you. Because, like, are you actually going to wait? I mean, maybe there's honor in battle, but it's like, you're staked out where you are, this side and this side, each on your high ground. It doesn't make sense to move. And that's why Israel's here and the Philistines are here, because you're not going to move the whole army. Because the moment you start going down the hill, the other ones just start shooting down. It's fish in a barrel, right? So Goliath is saying, "We're done with this. Come out. You send your guy. I'm the guy for over here." And everybody else is like, "Well, that's easy for you to say, because you're 9.5 feet tall. Of course you're the guy." Now, we know that Saul was a pretty tall guy. He was head and shoulders above everyone in Benjamin when he was selected. But he's not 9.5 feet tall. Right? We know, you go later on in the story, you see that he was actually significantly taller, bigger person than David was. Because David's like, "I can't even wear your armor, let alone somebody the size of Goliath." That is just making everyone tremble. But what we have here, we have two sets of people. The Philistines don't want to be taken over. This is the land where they are, rightfully theirs. They've been there. And Israel is saying, "Well, this is the land that God has given us. It is our promised inheritance. It's rightfully ours." And so they just stand on the two sides, hurling threats for days, calling the other people out, insults across the void. Let's go later on in this chapter to verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 20. And we have here a little bit of the story. David was the youngest of his brothers. He was the eighth. So he wasn't actually impressed into the army. He was at home taking care of the flocks for his family. But he rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. He was doing it as his dad had wanted, to bring things to his sons, or what would have been David's brothers. He rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded, Jesse's his father. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Which, if you've read beforehand, going out for the fight just meant, let's go stand at the edge of the cliff before the valley and let's yell at the other guys. See who's going to come out to fight today. Oh, it's nobody? Well, we're going to go back. Sounds like a good man's camping trip. You're just like, oh, nothing really happened. We just went to the edge, yelled at some people, came back, started a fire, cooked a steak. Anyway, maybe that's not what it was, but they're going out to battle. And Dave goes to watch this, and he talked with them. Verse 23. He talked with them after he greeted his brothers. And there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Now, David has not been there. He has not run down. Oftentimes, if you read about the history of battles, just the fatigue that occurs, people just get run down. If you read anything in World War I about the trench warfare that was occurring, I might equate this kind of to that, where you're just going out, you're getting beat down, and it's like, who is going to actually take any kind of position over the other? And so many lives were lost, and yet nothing was gained there at that time. So Dave hears something fresh. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, being Goliath, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. But this is the first time that David is confronted hearing this. Now, perhaps you've been in a circumstance where you come into it with what are called fresh eyes. You have a novel perspective on something because you have not been so entrenched in everything that's going around. Oftentimes, companies will do this. If they feel like their business is stagnating, they will bring in a new CEO, a new chairman of the board to bring and infuse fresh ideas into things. And they say, this is great. We have just been wallowing. We haven't gone anywhere. We need to have a new set of ideas. Well, David is kind of like that fresh set of ears. And if we jump down to verse 42, what happens in the interim is David hears this, he's incensed, and everybody says, well, who are you to do something about this? It's like, you're new. You don't know how this is supposed to go. You ever heard that? It's like, oh, who are you to say something? You have no experience in this. You have no place to stand to make that claim. Go back home, is what his brothers told him. You're meddling in something that is none of your business. You're not a soldier. You're a shepherd. Go home. But in verse 42 of 1 Samuel 17, we pick the story back up. David here has already challenged him and acknowledged that. And the Philistine, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. This is speaking again of Goliath. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistines arose, came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, he took out a stone, and he slung it. And he struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. If you recall, going back, he left Saul's armor and sword all behind because it was just too cumbersome for him to move. Therefore, verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine, drew his own sword, took Goliath's sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Also remember, there were no swords in the land of Israel at this time because they had to go and sharpen their farm. So we see that David here, when he's faced with the option, you have these two opposing sides, They're hurling insults at each other, but not really much is happening. And David takes action. He's incensed by the way that Goliath is defying God. But that's not right. Something needs to be done. So he takes up the stone and his sling, and he stands up, if you will, stands up for God, and he defeats Goliath. This story is used over and over when you're talking about Christians. Across time, this sort of concept has been used for millennia. You have the Crusades. We need the call to arms because the Moors, the Muslims, are taking over the Holy Land. We cannot allow that to happen. Our Savior came from the Holy Land. This is the birthplace of Christianity. And so the Pope, individuals, Christians, mercenaries, people who thought that maybe they could have a better life, and they would all go and charge and run down to Jerusalem to take it over. This idea that if we have God on our side, or perhaps more accurately, say that God is on our side, certainly what we do is good and righteous because we're fighting his battles for him. You can go through time because this happens all over the place. It's not just the Crusades where it was Catholics and Christians versus Muslims, but you have Catholics versus Protestants. My grandmother was a good Catholic and her husband was a Protestant, my grandfather, and they were promptly disowned by their families. You have two sides to so many things. You have the arguments between the Shia and the Sunni sects of Islam. Right now, at this time in this nation, you have every other subset of the population, whether it's based on skin color, age, gender, educational attainment, the region of the country that you live, your financial means. Every segment of the population is being bifurcated, separated, and placed onto a precipice to look across and see your true enemy, the other individual. I really appreciated Mr. Kiesel's message last week talking about partiality. It is so easy for us right now to get caught up in this concept, to be drafted into the army and stand on one side of the hill and hurl an insult to the other side. I've heard numerous messages over the years, talking about how, as Christians, there's a connection between us and kind of like a military aspect. We are Christian soldiers. We actually have one of those songs in our hymnal. How it is our job to fight. And we can see David clearly. I mean, how could you have a better example of how we might feel than a small, young guy who would have been ignored by everybody else take down this giant? Everybody loves the underdog. That's why if you don't have somebody, one of your teams is not playing in the Super Bowl, who are you voting for? The one who's least likely to win, because you're like, I want that person to win. We all love the underdog story. But there are these concepts. If you turn to Numbers 1, verse 52. Numbers 1, verse 52. This idea of being a standard bearer for God. We see here Numbers 1, verse 50. It actually starts Numbers 1, verse 52. Carries all the way through chapter 2. But what we see God separated out the children of Israel by tribe. And each of them, Numbers 1, verse 52, says that the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. And those standards, you know, we use the word standards, you know, means and standards, standard deviations, all sorts of things like that. We're talking about something that is set. If you get a ruler, it's supposed to be 12 inches long. It has demarcations along it. That is a standard and equivalent weight and measure. A standard, militarily speaking, was the flag that everybody went to. So you knew where your people were. You know, you wouldn't want to wake up one day and it's like, okay, we're going out to go fight. Oh, I'm on the Philistine side. Let me just jot back over to my side. No, you would look for the standard. You would go to your area. And this is how God separated his people. As they were camping around, as they're going on their journeys in the wilderness. And so the tribes and the families had those standards. Jeremiah chapter 4, We see another concept of this. It's interesting here. Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Now Jeremiah is talking about the imminent invasion that's going to be coming to Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion." Everybody needs to come into the city. "Take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." We see here that people are called in into the city. And these are individuals who are being called. God's telling them to get protected, don't go out to battle, come in and be safe. But that whole land is going to end up being desolate as it goes on. We also have the concept of fighting, as was brought up by David. There, as he said, "You know what? It's not right, Goliath, that you will defy the one true God. For you to have not enough respect." You know, we might hear that. It might be flippant today where, like, people just don't care as much. They're willing to just throw things out. You hear people curse and take God's name in vain, and to them it's nothing. And Goliath is doing that. But to David, when he got there, he's like, "Whoa, this is not right." And so he says, "I have to do something about it. I have to fight." 1 Timothy 6, if you want to jot this down just for reference. No, we'll turn there. We have time. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul is talking to Timothy, admonishing him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 14 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight that good fight." So he's talking to Timothy. It's not just about a physical fight. Here he's talking about more of the spiritual side of things, fighting that good fight. "Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." It is a struggle. It is a fight. And again, so easily, it seems, we're willing to set ourselves up on that precipice with the valley between, and we're on one side and we're on the other side, and we're looking at the enemy, eyeballing them to see what possible threat they might have, whether or not there's a weakness that we could exploit, much like Goliath was trying to do. Ephesians 6 brings out the whole concept of wearing the armor of God. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." If you think Goliath is huge at 9.5 foot tall with impenetrable armor, we know that we're not struggling against flesh and blood, as it says in the next verse. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It goes on over the various pieces and components of the armor of God. But it puts us into this mindset that we are just in this gritty battle. It's hard. How are we going to figure out the path, man? Much like David, kill the giant, take down the Roman Empire, give us the freedom that we need to have, that we are so desirous of, that God has promised we would have, our independence, this promised land, the kingdom that they were going to have forever and ever. It says, "On earth, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against his father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sorry, later, chapter 14 in Luke. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, we read further. As he's speaking to the multitudes, he says to them, this is Luke chapter 14, verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, so he cannot be my disciple. Now, there are lots to be said for whether it's hate or whether it's love less by comparison. But what we read on is that verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he consider what it's going to take to walk this way, to follow after me? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There are so many of these references in Scripture where we're confronted with this concept, a force fighting, warring against things. We know that there, Paul talks about his member warring within him, as his inner man. And we can sometimes be conditioned to be in that defensive position, like an Israelite standing on that other side of the precipice. Just, what do we do? Israel was like that when they were faced, backed up against the Red Sea as well, as they're coming out of the land of Egypt. It's like, what do we do? How is God going to show us what to do? And we're put into this, what they call a fight or flight position. How do we do things? And a lot of times, we find it easier just kind of like fly under the radar, just be quiet about it. If we don't say too much, we don't rock the boat, we'll be all right. And so we can go through our life as Christians and just get along to get along, and we can get by. But I'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles 17, and let's look at something that happened as a result of how David responded in the moment, which, again, I'm not sitting here saying that his passion and zeal are wrong, but everything in our life brings with it consequences. Sometimes are positive outcomes, sometimes are negative. And we see here what happened to David. He had a desire to do something. And in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1, it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house. God had set him up. His house was established. So he's dwelling in his house. That David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. And Nathan said to David, you don't do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. The prophet said, you know what? God has blessed you. I recognize he's with you. Go and do what's in your heart. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan. So Nathan said something before he had sought out the will of God. And he'd given David some advice. And God comes and says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. David wants to build God a house. God says, nope, you may not. We see here, actually, later throughout the rest of this chapter 17, we see that God's saying, I'm the one who establishes you. I build your house. I have set in place this great covenant that I have with you and your descendants. I'm the one who's building you a place. You don't need to build me a place. But then if we turn to chapter 22 here in Chronicles, Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles. Just in case I didn't say first the first time. Sorry, we're in 1 Chronicles, for those of you who might be wondering, because there are two. 1 Chronicles 22, we'll pick it up in verse 6. David here calls for his son Solomon, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So we get a little bit more as to the rationale as to why David was not allowed to build the temple, the house for God, to house the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that what David did was necessarily against. God definitely used him and gave him great victories. But he says, you're a man of blood. There is blood on your hands. You are not the one who gets to build my house. There is a price for everything that we choose to do. How we choose to confront the various struggles or battles that we might see in front of us can play out as to whether or not we have other opportunities in the future. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. We read part of Ephesians 6 when we were looking at the armor of God earlier, having that militaristic concept that is there for us as Christians. But in Ephesians chapter 6, picking it up in verse 18, after all the components of the armor of God are in place and are on, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's asking people, he's saying, put on your defenses. Put on what is going to protect you from the principalities of this age, the dark powers, the spiritual powers that you cannot see that you have to fight. And also, please keep in mind me as I am in chains for this mystery of the gospel, verse 19. He's in chains for the mystery of the gospel, that gospel for which he is an ambassador, praying that he'll be able to speak boldly. 2 Corinthians verse 5, Paul brings out another component of this concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 is where we'll start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul was already in chains when he was writing that letter to those in Ephesus. He knew that he was going to go and preach the gospel in Rome as God had revealed to him. But in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, he says, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. He's like, there's a physicality, there's a temporality to our bodies, to this tent that we have, this physical thing. But we're looking forward to a house that is not made with hands, as he said in verse 1. Verse 5, Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're looking forward to that change, that shift over from being absent from him, but here in the body. It's nice to have his Spirit helping, guiding, directing, but it's very different from what it's going to be. It's reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the right in him. Paul brings out, amidst all of the analogies that one can use, and Paul does use many, again, he used that of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, but as he's talking about the temporality, you know, you can only fight so many wars before it finds you. And your odds go down the more wars and battles you get into. And Paul here is saying, you know, we're in this earthly tent. We're in this temporary dwelling. We're looking forward to a different one. And as we're looking forward to that different one, there is also a different mindset that we should have. Their side of the hill, and the Philistines on the other side of the hill, hurling insults across the void, telling them, bring out your champion. He says, no, no, no. I want you to take a different tack. We're to be here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, of the reconciliation. What would it take to bring the Philistines and the Israelites together? I'll tell you, for a couple millennia, nobody has that answer. They keep trying to meet over at Camp David, and they're like, we're going to have the Israel Accords. We're going to have the Palestinian. We're going to bring these people together. And they can't figure out how to bring about reconciliation. And those two nations are still standing there, one on one side and one on the other, hurling insults and challenging one another to bring out your champion and fight me. And we're going to get to the bottom of this. As Christians, we can feel like that underdog. We can feel like Jesus Christ, or we can feel like David going up against Goliath. We can feel like Jesus Christ is being confronted on all sides, and that this temple, this tent that we have, is just not quite adequate to be able to fight back. And so many individuals will put themselves on one side of a hill or the other, especially when it comes to political things, and we watch that happening now. But today, in the time that I have left, I would like to consider what it is that we should be doing as Christian ambassadors, not Christian soldiers. They have that saying, you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. We're ambassadors, not fighters. So often we can say, oh, well, I'm going to bring out the sword of truth. Well, I will tell you, Scripture is pretty clear. There's one who brings that, and when he returns, he will take care of things. In the interim, we're given some pretty clear instructions. Now, these things that we can do, what we should be doing, what should we be doing as Christian ambassadors, I have slightly modified what is available if you were to go to the usembassy.gov and you look at ambassadors and search what are the responsibilities of an ambassador. There are a number of them there. I have picked three to play off of for this message. And the first one is, speak with one voice to others concerning God's policy. USEmbassy.gov talks about the ambassadors speaking with one voice concerning U.S. policy. So they go out, they're talking about what this is, what the U.S. does. This is what our country does. This is who we are. These are the pillars of what we believe in. And they're there in a foreign land conducting business, functioning on, even though the embassy is considered sovereign territory of the host, of the home nation, they're there to voice to others the policy of their home. As Christian ambassadors, not soldiers, we should be speaking with one voice to others concerning God's policy. You know, this brings with it a unique challenge, because in order to speak the policy, you have to know the policy. You actually find, if you were to go and be involved in politics, that you will find a candidate. There we go. You find a candidate, and they will have lined out on their homepage all their stances on a lot of policies. And the longer they're in the race, if they go through and they get through the primaries and they're going to the general election, they flesh that out a lot more. They'll start off and be like, oh, those are kind of bare bones policies. You don't have a lot there on the what you're standing on, your platform, if you will. And they fill that out as they go along. They get more policies. Well, it should be the same with us. As we grow in our walk with God, as we grow in our understanding, you don't have a lot that you're standing on. You're like, you know what? I don't have a lot, but I do know that I should be here on the Sabbath. I don't have a lot, but I do know that we ought to be keeping those Ten Commandments. And you build out that platform over time so that when you have conversations with others, you can speak with one voice concerning God's policy. It is a well-known passage. I didn't put it here in my notes for the sake of time, but Scripture is of no private interpretation. It's clearly open there. And this is a nice thing. Where, like, again, if you're talking about political individuals, they will have their platform out there. It's not hidden, but there are sometimes things that they don't put on it because they're like, oh, It'd be a little bit touchy if I put that one out publicly. So you can ask me in private. We'll talk about it. But they don't have it there clearly on their platform. God says, you know what? It's all here. It's of no private interpretation. It interprets itself. You can go through the context of what is there. You can see it. There is a unity in this platform that God has, the policies that he has. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We are admonished to do this very thing. Speak with one voice to others concerning God's policy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." We have likely all been privy to families, organizations, nations, perhaps even, where you clearly have two different voices that are being spoken. And you're like, well, which one's the right one? Which one's the more powerful one? Which one should I listen to? As kids, we learn to do this quite adeptly because we want to seek out the two voices. There's the mom voice and the dad voice. Perhaps one is more prone to give you ice cream than the other, right? So God says, I want you to have a unified voice, one voice. And Paul says, I beseech you, please, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Having the mind of God, that means we have his spirit guiding and directing us. We're listening to his spirit guide and direct us. We're not injecting into it our own interpretation. You know what I really think I ought to do right about now? I really think I ought to just hurl an insult over there to the other side. See how that lands. That'll get them. Then they'll really convert. Sometimes we can think those things. If only we could say it this way. If only I had said that. But again, having the same mind and in the same judgment. The goal here is always, always, God wants to see our heart. Are we going to judge things according to his policy that is very open and clear in the same fashion that he does? That's what he's looking for. It's no more difficult than that. He says, here's my policy. How do you interpret that policy? How are you going to pass a judgment on that policy? It's right there. What are you going to do? And God says, oh, okay. I learned a little bit about Nathan because I saw how he interpreted that and how he enacted that. Romans chapter 15, probably back just a page or so here. Romans chapter 15, verse 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. This is a blessing from God. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. He's talking about believers towards believers. He's like, you guys should be like-minded towards one another. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Verse 6 here in Romans 15 says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings out kind of like the counterpoint to that. If we are not coming out and speaking, I don't know that I haven't spent the time learning about this. I definitely spend more time than I did before I was hired to be a pastor in this. But there are things that there are men who have been researching components of the scriptures for decades. And I know there are individuals here in this congregation who are more attuned to the different languages. And I go more attuned to different topics. And I ask them about those things. This is not something to be embarrassed about. We're here to learn the policy so that we can all speak the same thing. And in doing so, it glorifies God. If you go into an embassy and you're talking to an ambassador and one tells you one thing and one tells you the other thing, you're like, well, hold on. I do this here in this country I'm visiting, or is that going to get me in trouble? You're saying one thing and you're saying the other thing, which leads us right to the second point, what we should be doing as ambassadors, Christian ambassadors, and that is take direct responsibility for the security and protection of all God's people. Ambassadors, it's whatever country they are in, but they are to take direct responsibility for all those citizens of their home country who are in that area. So if you are the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador in Spain, You are responsible to keep track. This is why they have visas and they have travels. You come U.S. citizens who are here. So if something happens, they have given their passport. You know who they are. They give to the customs people when they come in. Okay, and how long are you here for? And where are you planning to go if you've ever had to fill out a customs paper? You get an idea. Most of us are like, I just want to be private. I'm not going to tell you anything. That's why they ask these things. They ask them so that your ambassador can find you if something goes wrong. Again, ambassadors take direct responsibility for the security and protection of all God's people. Christian ambassadors take direct responsibility for the security and protection of all God's people. That may sound like a lot when we're talking about just being, well, but I'm just a, we might say, lay member. I'm not a pastor. I'm not in charge of these sorts of things. And I say, that doesn't get you off the hot seat. That doesn't take away the responsibility. It's such an important thing. Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. That's 3 John. Going the wrong way. Okay, 1 John 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Christ did it first, and that's how we know what it is. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When we are engaging in that unity of policy and belief that we're all led by the same thing, we say we're all striving for the same outcome. We should be willing as ambassadors, because this is our role. We are here in a foreign land. You can go read through Hebrews, Hebrews 11. If they had known, right? They're in a foreign land. They're traveling in a foreign land. We are living in a temporary dwelling, in a tent of this life, looking forward to the future, but we're here now, and our responsibility to be ambassadors is we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's like having an ambassador who says, well, tell you, it's gotten really, really hot here. I can't open that door. Sorry, we're not letting you into the sovereign nation of the United States here. You guys are going to have to brave it out there. It's going to be tough. No, they try to get everyone in. They figure out how to get the citizens in, figure out how to get the citizens back home. That is what their responsibility is. Because we know, you can go read through the parables, all the parables where Jesus gives the talents and the minas. Says it's hostile territory. They did not want him to be king. The parable of the workers in the of the vineyard owners, right? They didn't want him to be their ruler. They say, get out of here. He leaves, and he leaves his servants, and he says, okay, I know it's a bit hostile, but I need you to do business here. You're in a hostile area. And what we do today in modern times is, well, if that nation is too hostile, we don't have an embassy there. We say, nope, I'm out. That's not what God does. He says, we're here. We're in the hot zones. I need you there to be ambassadors for my way of thinking. Speak my policy. Let people know who we are and what we're about. Because you know what else embassies do is they take in individuals who are being abused, or they take in individuals who are being, this is not part of my notes, and I'm not thinking of the right word if you have it, but it's like, expats isn't the right word, but when we would take in, what's the word? Oh, no. Refugees, thank you. They give asylum to individuals, whether it's a political or religious persecution. They give asylum to those, and they say, I would like to be a part of your nation. I know what your laws are. I know what your policies are. You won't do this poor treatment towards me. And so they go to the embassy, and they seek asylum. So again, Christian ambassadors should take direct responsibility for the security and protection of all God's people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, we'll see another mention of this concept. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. there is a responsibility that is there that is inherent to our covenant with God, that we will also be reaching out and tending and caring for our brethren. Not just our brethren, we don't want to be myopic in that, but it says very much so, focus first, make sure that those in the household of faith are cared for, but also have a good reputation and care for all of those. Do good to all. The third responsibility, what we should be doing as Christian ambassadors, is serve God's people with professional excellence, the highest standards of ethical conduct, and diplomatic discretion. Serve God's people with professional excellence, the highest standards of ethical conduct, and diplomatic discretion. You think about that from the spiritual expectation that that presents, to be conducting ourselves with the highest level, highest standards of ethical conduct and diplomatic discretion. It is the glory of a king to search out a matter, but it is the glory of the Lord to conceal it. You're like, well, why is that? I'll tell you, we like to get to the bottom of things, but once we do, we don't do a great job of exercising discretion, by and large. We end up talking and blabbing, and it costs somebody their reputation. God says, you know what? I know you did that. I know you repented of it. Go forward and sin no more. Don't do the thing that you did. What did Jesus Christ do with the woman caught in adultery? It is the glory of the Lord to conceal the matter because he loves us. He says, this is my policy. We're like, what? But they did it. And we'll call them out for it. But we need to serve God's people with professional excellence, the highest standards of ethical conduct, and diplomatic discretion. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If we are here serving as ambassadors, we are to be holy. We're to be acceptable to God. What does acceptable to God mean? It means we have on those clothes that we were given to go to the wedding feast. It says, the bride has made herself ready. If you're acceptable, it's like, oh yeah, I don't have a problem with you marrying my son. Be acceptable to God. That means you're going to be there. That's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we conduct ourselves in that fashion, we are speaking one voice concerning his policy. We are showing his love towards others, taking responsibility for this world. When we're called to be lights, we're called to be a city on a hill, salt that does not lose its flavor, ambassadors, we're in the midst of a wicked and perverse, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not run in vain or labored in vain. We're to be blameless and harmless, living to that highest standard, because it's when we live to that, that's when we exemplify who our Father is, what our host country is like, the one that we've never been to, but we've heard a lot about, because we've been researching it, we've been there. Our role as ambassadors for God's way of life is a very active one. Sometimes it can seem like we can just shrink back and be a little bit more silent. We're not the kind who are going to take up arms and cut off Malchus's ear. We read the scriptures about that. That's not what we ought to do. But sometimes we feel that we're backed in the... It's a different form. It's a different form of warfare that we have. If you go and you read through the New Testament, you will find that there's not a single weapon that is raised towards another man. It's only towards the forces of the evil of the darkness of this age that weapons are raised. We're to be acting not as soldiers, but as ambassadors, letting them see what our Father has shared with us, letting them see what our elder brother has gifted us with through the Holy Spirit, through the acceptance of his sacrifice. We have a responsibility as ambassadors to voice God's policy without hurling insults. We have a responsibility as ambassadors for God's way of life to actively serve and protect God's people without getting blood on our hands. As we saw with the example of David, if we get blood on our hands, it curtails some of the things that God will open doors for us to do. As ambassadors for God's way of life, we should also live to the highest standard, being a light that draws people to the temple, the one that's not made with hands, the one that ultimately is greater than what David wanted to build. As ambassadors for God's way of life, we need to make sure that what we are doing is conducting ourselves to the highest standard, to the highest standard of professional excellence and ethical conduct and diplomatic discretion. Let's make sure that as we see people pitting themselves on one side of the ravine and the other, that we opt not to take part in that, but instead to build a bridge, instead to help others to see what God has helped us to see and share that with them for the kingdom that is coming.